Please open to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to pass some things along to you tonight. Things that I'm titling this, think about this. Just things for you to consider relative to what, how can I say this? What a lot of people believe. And just, you know, food for thought. Well, let's just go ahead and read this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. See that? Now, according to popular teaching today, the grace of God has settled everything. And once you're born again, God's grace is dealt with. Well, God's grace in the blood of Jesus, it's dealt with past, present, future sins. So therefore, we're told you don't need to repent, and so on and so forth. But if grace has settled it, past, present, and future, then why in the world would I need to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged for what I have done in my body, both good and bad? If the bad's been taken care of, then what's the deal? Why is it a problem? Why judge me if it's already been taken care of? Because there's nothing to judge, right? But apparently, grace isn't everything that those folks are telling us. Apparently, there is a need for me to deal with things here in this life, or I wouldn't be judged for it. Now, this is very important because there are a lot of Christians who flat out don't believe that what they do in this life really matters that much. But God is saying right here, you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And some people might say, well, no, that verse 10, that's talking about lost people. No, that's not talking about lost people. Leave this in context. He's talking about us, believers, Christians. And we are going to stand before God in judgment for the things that we've done in this life. So therefore, you know, it really is to our benefit to find out what God says in His Word and then live that way and do what He says. I face frustration when I encounter Christians who are, I don't know, they've hardened their hearts. They are ignorant, really by choice. Because if you have a Bible, there's no reason to be ignorant about the things of God. Absolutely none. But it's like they want to create their own religion and place it under the name of Jesus. And they will tell you, well, you know, look, God loves us. Loves us the way we are. I don't know for sure what you mean by that, but the Bible talks about while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and then He makes it possible for us, by virtue of being born again, to become everything He says we can become. We can become the non-Messiah version of Jesus Christ here on this earth. Well, you know, you got Christians don't want to believe that. In fact, most Christians, I think, don't want to believe that. But yet, how in the world can I conform to the image of the glory of Jesus Christ if I cannot become the non-Messiah version? You know what I mean by that, non-Messiah. Nobody else is going to be a Messiah. There's only one. But other than that, we can be like Jesus. And you know, that truth is up against a massive amount of tradition in the body of Christ because you keep hearing that you can't be like that. Or you hear, there could be a lot of really good teaching, but see, God wants us, and again, this all goes back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. God wants us to be in His image and likeness. That is His plan. That is His goal. Adam messed up. Jesus came down and made it possible for us to again be Genesis chapters 1 and 2. To be that. But yet, if you don't believe that, then you're going to accept a lesser version of Christianity, if you will. You're going to accept that you are not what God says you are. You're going to accept that you cannot be what God says you can be. And you're going to live a life that is far, far beneath the potential that you have living within you as a result of being born again. So again, you know, if grace has already dealt with all of this, why in the world should I stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Not just the seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. And why should I be judged for the things that I've done, good and bad? Why? Why? Folks, God has laid it out in His Word that you can't just live any old way. And yeah, the blood of Jesus, it's powerful, all right. Boy, you know, here's what's interesting. Now I'm going to say something, and some of you in here may think, blasphemy, blasphemy, take him out and stone him. But do you know that the blood of Jesus did not make you born again? Then what are you talking about? What didn't? The blood of Jesus was the blood for the sacrifice of sins. But the blood of Jesus didn't make you born again. Read the book of Titus. I'm not turning over there tonight. Wait, when you get home. Read the book of Titus, because it tells you right there that the Holy Spirit is the one who worked the work of regeneration in your life. The blood of Jesus is the cleansing agent. The Holy Spirit regenerated after the cleansing. Now, we say it like that, and it sounds like it's this long, drawn-out process, but it's not. It happens, you know, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. But the blood of Jesus did not make you born again. The blood of Jesus was the blood shed for the sacrifice, and there is no more blood that can be shed. The blood of Jesus, think of it this way, the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they work in tandem together. And, you know, Jesus, you know, please forgive me. And He says, yeah, here's my blood, it's cleansing, and right there, here's the Holy Spirit regenerating. Cleansing and regenerating happens like that. Well, see, that is what I just said in the last 3 minutes is something that Christians don't get. But it's a simple truth here in Scripture. But the fact that it is something most Christians don't understand, it's because there are so few people that teach these things in the body of Christ. You know, the blood of Jesus will get you born again. Well, yeah, I know what you're saying, but the blood was shed for the sacrifice. And the regeneration takes place simultaneously. You know, the blood has to be there before the regeneration can take place. So therefore, the grace of God, yeah, I mean, it works, but we still have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we have to be ready. Now, speaking of this whole thing of grace, I want you to look over in Hebrews chapter 4. Something interesting over here. In Hebrews chapter 4, give you a moment to turn over there, because I want you to see it. Hebrews chapter 4. In verse 16 it says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See that? Now, I've used this verse who knows how many times. And you've read it, you've heard other preachers use it. I mean, yeah. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Okay. Why do I need to do that? Well, "that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Oh, okay. Well, praise God. That's wonderful. Well, what's the point? The point is this. A lot of these grace teachers, they tell you that the grace of God and I'm going to put it in my words to kind of keep it short and simple. The grace of God will move in your life at an appointed time and produce things in you that God once produced. Oh, well, if that's true, then I don't need to go boldly before the throne of grace to do what? Obtain mercy and grace. You see this? Because if it's just going to happen, if it's just going to take place whenever, wherever, when the appointed time has come, I don't need to go boldly before the throne because it's just going to happen. And God will say, man, you got this twisted. I'm telling you, you want the grace? You can have it. It's there. I want you to come boldly before the throne of grace so that you can obtain the mercy and the grace that you need to help you out. So therefore, how do I go boldly before the throne of grace? Wherever I am. I could be at home, I could be at work, wherever I am. I just literally make that my altar. And I say, Father, I come before your throne of grace right here, right now, to obtain mercy and grace in this time of need. I mean, whatever it is, you know, you're facing. But wherever I am, that becomes the place that I go boldly before the throne of grace. But if it's just going to happen, then I don't need to do that. And see, this is one of the dangers of that teaching that, well, you know, grace, it's just going to happen. It's just going to move on you. At some time or another, it's going to happen. Because what that teaching does, essentially, is tell me I do not need to go before the throne of God. It is a teaching that actually tells me I don't need to get in His presence. It's a teaching that tells me that, well, He's just going to do it. Therefore, you go on about your life. You don't have to focus on Him. And yet God, see, you can't get away from His word. And He says, no, look, I want you to come boldly before the throne of grace. Okay, well, you know, why should I have to do that? You're God. Come on, I'm your child. I'm born again. Why should I have to come boldly before the throne of grace? Because it is a form of humbling ourselves before Him. If I just live my life and say, okay, God, look, I got things to do in life and I don't have time for all this other stuff besides the preacher said I don't need to, that you're just going to move with your grace in my life. I thank you now, so off I go. No. Humble yourself before God. That's in Scripture. And what it means is I go before Him and I just admit I can't do this on my own. If it weren't for you, I wouldn't be even born again. And so therefore, yeah, I cannot do what you do for me. I need your mercy. I need your grace. So I humble myself and I come before you to receive this. See, when you start teaching about grace the way a lot of these preachers do, when they do it, it sounds so smooth and so right. When I present to you their position, I do it in a way where it's obvious how wrong it is. But when you're listening to them, it's just like the Apostle Paul was talking about, you know, to the Galatians. He says, who's bewitched you? Who's done this to you? Who's been able to come in and teach you something that sounds so good that you've allowed it to become the substitute in your life for what is true? And then he continues in that and he says, look, if anybody comes along to you and teaches you anything other than what we the apostles taught to you, he says, you let that person be accursed. That word accursed means eternally separated from God. So a lot of these preachers, man, this is some of these guys out there, if they're not already on the path directly into hell, they're stepping on it. Because you can't teach something that directs people away from God and expect everything to be okay. And you know, Jesus said, look, the day's coming. People are going to stand before me and say, but Lord, Lord, didn't I do this in your name? Didn't I do that in your name? And I'm just going to say, look, you may have done, I'm paraphrasing now, you may have done those things in my name, but the problem is this, you never pressed into me to find out what I really wanted. You never pressed into my word to find out what the standards are for the kingdom, and you created your own standards. So therefore, yeah, grace doesn't just happen. It's something that I appropriate into my life by virtue of going before God. Now look over Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, take a look, just one verse, verse 19. It says, "Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, 'Why could not we cast him out?'" Now this is when a man showed up. Jesus, Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration. The other disciples were down there at the bottom of the mountain, and this guy comes up and he says, "Look, my son, he's got a demon. This is a bad situation, so I need you, please, you know, cast him out." Well, they couldn't do it. Peter, James, John, Jesus, they show up. Jesus says, "What's going on?" So they told him, and so Jesus cast this thing out. And the apostles, it says here, they came to Jesus, it says, apart. In other words, alone. And they said, "Well, why couldn't we cast him out?" Now look over in Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Now in Mark chapter 4, Jesus begins in this chapter. He's talking about, you know, the sower sows the seed, and he talks about, you know, the birds come and they eat up the seed and so on and so forth. Well, in verse 10, it says, "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable," when they were alone. Now, these two verses exemplify something that the Holy Spirit ministered to me here not a whole long time ago. And I'll just read it to you. He said the most valuable times the apostles spent with Jesus, the times when he did the most teaching to them, were those times around the campfire, those times when they were alone and away from the crowd, when they could just sit and talk with him. That's not recorded in here. The only things that are recorded in here, okay, 95% of what's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's when he's ministering to the crowds. But now think about this. The away time, meaning the away from the crowd time. And they're walking from village to village, from city to city. What do you think? They're talking about the baseball game? Well, no. Hadn't been invented yet. What? Yeah, the camel races. The Jerusalem 500. What do you think that they're talking about? They're asking him questions about the things that he taught. And he's teaching them and explaining to them. At night, when they set up camp, they got a fire going. And, you know, they're cooking whatever they're cooking. And they're asking him more questions. And he's answering them. Do you realize they spent more time with him like that than all the time combined with all the crowds? And those private times with him were the times where they got the most out of that relationship with him. And the Holy Spirit went on and said that the same is true for us. These times together are great. You know, we can get together in church services, large and small, and they can be great church services, truth taught, and so on and so forth. But the times that are the most valuable for us are those times, you know, around the campfire with Jesus. And, you know, I don't mean a literal campfire, but I guess you could go out back and, you know, make one for yourself, but you know what I'm talking about. Those times when we get alone with him and we can ask questions. Now, we may not hear his voice verbally the way that they did, but when we ask questions, he'll answer. And remember, he said that the Holy Spirit, he will teach you things, guide you into all truth. He'll put you into remembrance of what I've said. So therefore, when we spend that time with the Holy Spirit praying in tongues, the Holy Spirit has the opportunity to convey to us the answers to the things that we want to know. I don't understand this passage. I remember one time, you know, I I read a verse and I thought I knew what it meant. And I was all excited because I thought I knew what it meant. And he said, you need to back up and read some verses, you know, leading into that. So I did. Then I realized I didn't know what that verse meant. When you spend that time with him, it's just like what they did, walking from city to city, sitting around the campfire. Every time they were in an upper room, wherever they were, and they're eating and so forth, those times of fellowship with him. And you and I both know that after he had been crucified and ascended back to the Father, that's one of the things they talked about. But see, that's not something that's recorded in Scripture, and somebody could say, well, that's not the Bible, so how do you know? Because people are people. That's what you'd do. That's what I would do. If all of us had been the apostles, and we had been with him for 3.5 years, then he's gone. Yeah, you better believe we're going to be talking about what he said and what he did. You remember that time that we were down there by the river? Oh yeah, you remember that time? Yeah. Hey, that's just the way people are. That happened. And that right there strengthened their relationship with him more than all those crowd times. Because sometimes when the crowd was there, these guys were busy too. Remember the feeding of the thousands? It wasn't Jesus didn't feed them. He blessed the food, handed it to them. They're the ones that went out there and did that. They participated in that miracle. But those quiet times, those alone times with him, that's what meant the most to them. And it's the same thing for us. Look over in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. And here in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now look over in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So we read that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Then he says, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That phrase, remember no more, it doesn't mean God erases, you know, his memory. That is in the Greek, that was a legal term, which meant that I can never bring it up against you. Like in a court of law, double jeopardy, I can never bring this back up against you because it's been settled, it's been done, it's over. Now, here's what the Lord said. True repentance results in instantaneous forgiveness. But the battle against residual feelings of guilt and remorse may continue for a long time. Can we all bear witness with that one? How many times do we continue to repent for things that we repented for years ago? You know, but this time, God, I mean it. I mean, I thought I meant it back then, but boy, this time I really mean it. And then, you know, next year, next week, tomorrow, oh, yesterday, God, I don't know how serious I was, but today, let me tell you, I am serious. And God is saying, wait a second, you know, did you really mean it 8 years ago when you first repented? Well, I said I did. I see your heart, and I know you did. Why do you keep coming back to me? Why do you keep asking me to forgive you for something that I've forgiven you? You confessed it. I forgave you. I've cleansed you. It's settled. If we truly understood the magnitude of God's forgiveness, we would not continue to go back to him and repent over and over and over for things. See, people will hold grudges for life. And they'll hold something against you that you did 30 years ago, and they won't let it go. But God, he's a merciful God. And when you go to Him in sincerity and truly repent, He forgives you. Everybody and their brother may not forgive you. They may hold it against you. They might even say something stupid like, I don't see how God could forgive you for that. I know what you did. Well, and so is He. But He said He remembers it no more. He's not going to hold it against me. Yeah, well, that's Him. Well, are you born again? Yeah, well, then why don't you do this? Because I know what you did. And you know what? If you keep trying to defend yourself to other people, that is a trap. If you keep trying to make it right, that's a trap. Let it go. You repent before God, and whatever, I don't know, the situation can be different with everybody in every something that has happened. But if people just aren't going to let it go, they definitely do not understand how God works. And they're trying to put a shackle on you that will hold you back. Because you keep trying. You're going to laugh at this maybe, but one of my forms of entertainment is to read Dear Abby and see how stupid people are. I read Dear Abby and I think, how on God's green earth can you be that ignorant? And some of the things they write, some of these people write, I say, seriously? You're asking her? Seriously? Sometimes I get a kick out of it because, you know, they use a different name. You know, well, you know, my brother, I'll call him Fred, and blah, blah, etc. It's like, you know what? When Fred reads this, he's going to know who you're talking about. You got so much detail in there. He's going to know. I think he just made things worse. And there are people out there who just will not let things go. And so, you know what? You have to shake the dust off your feet in that situation and go forward with God, because as long as you are trying to get them to accept your forgiveness, you're just going to stand in place and you are not going forward the way you think in God. It's not going to happen. Yeah, but they need to understand. You know what? They can if they want to. They just don't want to. I'm not talking about lost folks. I'm talking about Christians that act this way. Let it go. Forget it. Don't try to prove yourself to them. Look what happened to Jesus. How many dead people did He have to raise before people would accept Him? Didn't work. How many blind eyes? How many deaf ears? How many people did He have to heal and deliver before finally people would accept? Well, doesn't work. You just continue pressing into God, and then just you leave the rest of this alone. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Here in verse 17, it says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as you have us for an example. So he's saying, look, be a follower of me. In Corinthians, he talked about follow me as I follow Christ. But then he said, it's not just me. Whoever is walking this path in the same way, he says, you mark them as an example to you. Okay, now, what if everybody in the church followed your example? What if you were the person that they watched? What would church attendance be like if they followed your example? Now, for those of you watching this and you're thinking, ha ha ha, those people getting chewed out there at that. No, no, no. It's for you too, whatever your church is. What would church attendance be like if you were the one on the pedestal? If you were the one who was the example, what would church attendance be like? What would giving be like if you were the example? Now, I'm not talking about dollar for dollar. I'm talking about obedience unto the Lord. What would giving be like? Along with that, what would everybody's away from church life be like? Oh, we're all good at, you know, putting on our church face. You know what I mean? You know, using our church language when we come to church. But what would everybody's away from church life be like if you were the example, if you were the person that we were all looking to? What would it be like? And some folks, I don't think we'd want to follow their example. Now, I'm not identifying anybody. I mean, this is something you need, like the title of this message, think about this. Well, think about it. If you were the example, would you be the kind of example to follow? I'm not talking about, you know, how many dead people have you raised? How many blind eyes have you opened? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about life. We're talking about, are you a follower of Christ? Are you the disciple that he's seeking? And if you were the example, what would other people be like? Look over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, take a look at just one verse, verse 32, Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Okay, this kind of ties into what we looked at a moment ago, where he said, look, if you confess your sin, I forgive you, cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and I'm not going to hold it to your account anymore, you are forgiven. It's over. If you are not capable of being offended, then you are not controllable by the devil. But if you can be offended, okay, as I'm standing here, this is hitting home with some people. If you can be offended, Satan's got his hands on you and he's holding you back. And I don't care what you say, he's got you. Now, I'm not saying he's dragging you to hell, only that's where you're headed with unforgiveness. And that's scriptural. I've shown that to you in the Word. But if you cannot be offended, then Satan cannot work that control in your life. But if you can be offended, I guarantee you, you are going to interfere tremendously with your ability to hear God. Because everything that God's trying to get through to you and do to you, with you, in you, through you, and so forth, it's going to come through that filter of the offense. And it's not going to make it through. And you will begin to hear things from God that you did not hear, that he did not speak. If you are not capable of being offended, then your faith is going to be flowing more freely. And you're going to be accomplishing things. You know, offense is a dam to the anointing. It'll block it up. It'll hinder it. It'll keep it from flowing in your life. Say what you want. And this is one of those areas where, again, the potential for frustration on my part, I face it. When I come across Christians who absolutely want to excuse the offense, meaning being offended, being upset. But you know what? If that's the way it was, then you could never have been born again. I mean, if Jesus was like that, he'd have hung on the cross and said, you know, Father, why don't you just blast a few of these people? He said they know not what they do. Well, what he could have said is, they know they put those nails through me. They knew they did it. Get them, God. Remember in one place he said, do you not realize that I could call all these angels down to help me out? But I'm not going to do it. Because, you know, this has to be fulfilled. If you are not offendable, you don't have anything to worry about. But if the capability of being offended is there, you've got problems. And I've been here at this church pastoring for 20 years, and more than once, we've had people take offense over things that was just plain stupid. Well, I'm going to leave this church. We're going to go, I'm leaving, they're leaving, everybody's leaving, it's no good. Now, not everybody that's left, it's not, hadn't been like that, okay? And some of the people that said that over the years now, well, they didn't leave. Until maybe something else came up that, well, anyway. Offense is the fruit of pride. So when you are living in self-exaltation, yeah, you're going to get offended when somebody does something you don't like, especially me. I don't like what he preached. I don't agree with that. But it's in Scripture. Doesn't matter. I don't agree with that. Writing your own Bible, are you? There's something in the Bible about not doing that. You have to come to the place of letting it go. And one of the things that I just, you know, just want to shake people is when they say, yeah, but it's too hard. No, it's not. No, I mean, you're a liar. It's not too hard. You can do it. And you know you can do it. You know how you know you can do it? It's because when something happens and you get upset and you think, well, I just can't let it go. I just can't. However you want to put it, there's something in you. It's called the born-again nature and the conscience that comes with it that is telling you, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. We've had people leave this church and never come back because there was so much conviction in their life over the fact they were holding on to an offense, and when they would show up, that conviction would just begin to eat away at them, if you will. They left. They're not here. Well, man, that's between you and God, but you better make it right. And you have to get to that place of accepting that you are not going to be offended no matter what. No matter what happens. Let it go. I mean, you may not like it. And hey, it's some people, they may do things on purpose just to get at you. They don't like you. I don't know why they don't like you. I mean, I like you. You're my best friend. You can't take it. You have to let it go. You can't use that. Well, you just don't understand. You just don't understand. No, I do understand. Because you see, when you come face to face with the reality of who you are in Christ, you're going to understand, no, the offense, I can't take it. I can't. I don't like what you did, but I can't. I cannot take the offense. And an offense, that phrase, you know, well, don't take offense. That's because an offense is something you have to take. It does not come naturally to a Christian. You have to take it. And if you do, you're interfering in your walk with God. Look in Matthew 12. Matthew chapter 12. This will be the last one we'll cover here tonight. In Matthew chapter 12, there's a story, and this particular story is also repeated in Mark chapter 3. It's in Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 through 14, and Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, if you want to kind of bounce back and forth between those two and read them, you can. But what I have done is combine those two passages together. And I'm going to read to you what comes across as a more complete story of a particular incident. And so again, you can follow along, bounce back and forth between those passages, whatever. But, and when he, speaking of Jesus, and when he was departed thence, he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. And he saith unto them, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil?
to save life or to kill. What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So, think about this. Here's a man who's got a physical problem. And these religious leaders, they ask Jesus a question. Now remember, they're living under the law. So to some of the folks there, it might have seemed like an innocent question. And I seriously doubt when they looked at him and asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? I seriously doubt that they looked at him, you know, with their nostrils all flared and fire shooting from their eyes, and is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? No, I don't think it was like that. They were trying to trap him. So they would have said, Jesus, we have a question. And they're looking at this man. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Almost like, if it is, then we'll heal him. You understand what I'm saying? They were asking this question in a way to set him up, so they would have a reason to accuse him. Well, see, he caught on. He knew what was going on. So he turns it right back on them. He starts asking them questions. And they realized, we cannot come up with a good answer for what he's saying, because nothing we say is going to make us look good. And so they just sat there, seething. And so Jesus, stretch forth your hand. Boom, the guy is healed. And these guys left. And it says they took counsel. They began conspiring. How can we kill this guy? Because he's embarrassing us. He's ruining our false doctrine. How in the world can we shut him down? Now, when you understand the context of how they ask that question and why, and you realize that the question would have come across to other people as, well, yeah, that makes sense. I mean, really, you know, that's a good question, Pharisee Phil. Can you heal on the Sabbath? Yeah. But yet, when you understand the motive behind the question, you realize these guys weren't in any way, shape, or form interested in this man being healed. They didn't care. They're just trying to do something to totally discredit Jesus. See, it's okay to ask questions when you're hungering and thirsting for truth, when your questions are sincere, when you really want to know what's going on. However, a lot of Christians cloak their criticism in sweet-sounding questions, because all they want to do is promote themselves, bring you down, prove them right, and then they deny that they're criticizing you or exalting themselves. When you confront them, they'll tell you, no, why are you getting upset with me? Why, that's not what I meant. It's like, yeah, it is. Because I see your heart, and I know what's going on. Well, who are you, Jesus? No, but he does show me things. So yeah, I remember one time, got an email. This was years ago. This person asked a question in the email. They always start out sweet. Dear Brother Jim, Anyway, he says, you know, you said in such and such sermon, blah, blah, etc., and what have you. However, Gary Carpenter, in his sermon, title, whatever, said such and such and thus, what do you think about that? And what he was trying to do was drive a wedge between Gary and me. I saw right through it. I knew what this guy was doing. He was asking questions to make it look like Gary and I were teaching different doctrine, that we were not in agreement. And I found out he had sent Gary the same email, only the names were reversed. You know what I'm saying? You said, but then Brother Jim says, neither one of us took the bait. But that kind of, in the natural, that kind of person just needs a good old punch in the nose. That person was doing nothing but trying to exalt himself, create division, and tear other people down. That's all he was after. Same kind of thing has happened. Well, you know, Pastor Jim, you said something, but Pastor Dave Roberson said, blah, blah, etc. It's like, you know what? Number one, I don't have time to go back and forth day after day with emails. So here's the deal, okay? This is what he says, and here's what he was saying, here's what I said, here's what I'm saying. Now, you go back and listen, you pray about it. Because I'm not getting into this. I'm just flat out not going to do it. See, it's one thing to ask a legitimate question that you really want to know an answer, but so many times people ask questions. Christians now, they're just trying to stir things up. And I'm not going to get in on it. And the part that really the flesh says, oh, come on, just smack them a good one, is when they deny what they're trying to do, and I see it right there. You're just trying to cause problems. You're just trying to stir something up. And it's not going to work. Why do people do that? It's pride. It's pride. They won't take the time to get into the Word, but yet they exalt themselves as being so knowledgeable in things. In fact, in Scripture it talks about, you know, wanting to be teachers of the law, but having no idea what they're talking about. Same kind of a thing. So what this comes down to is, what is the basis for your questions? Now, I'm not saying, you know, about, you know, me, because you can ask questions of each other, and it can be a question to stimulate some kind of division or whatever. It can be a question you send to another preacher, whatever. What is the basis for your question? I mean, are you really wanting truth? Or you just want to argue? Do you not want to study Scripture to find out what is true? Because what's, I mean, you guys know me. And I'll just admit, I do get a little fleshly pleasure out of frustrating people sometimes. No, Brother Martin, not you. When people ask certain questions, and I just say, well, if you go back and listen to my teaching series on, you'll get the answer. No, I don't want to do that. I don't want to take time to listen to teaching. I just want you to give me the answer. I get it. You don't want to study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You don't want that. You don't want to do that. You want somebody else to do all your homework and your praying and your fasting and everything for you. No, get into the Word. Get into the Word. There's some folks, man, they don't like that. They do not like it. But how else are you going to learn? How else are you going to grow? You have to do this for yourself. Now, I know that these things that I've covered here tonight, not everybody is, I don't even want to use the word guilty, but not everybody would fit into these different categories. But for some folks, you know, like the title of the message, think about this. Think about these things. Give consideration to them. You know, what's going on in your life? Hey, look, for me, I do self-examination for myself. Let me just give you an example. And I've shared this before, but it works well. You know, oh God, you know, I'm pray. Oh God, you know, I want to see the church grow. And then he comes back with a question, why? Why? In other words, he wants me to question my own motives. He wants me to dig deep in me to find out what I'm really after. What do I really want? He wants me to see what he sees. And it's not that there's, anything wrong. It's just that he wants me to know me. You know, does that make any sense? He wants me to know why I'm doing what I do instead of just, you know, flippantly saying things and asking things. Well, see, the same thing is true for every single one of us in here. You know, oh God, help me to, okay, well then why? What's your motive? Why do you want this? Well, then talk to him about it. You know, I think one of the hardest things in the world for a lot of Christians, if not most Christians, is to talk to God like he's real. You know, just talk to him. A conversation with your Father. But anyway, these are some things that I just wanted to share with you tonight. Think about these things. And, you know, if God says, hey, this is one over here, you need to think about this one a whole lot more than what you have been. You know what? It's all for our benefit. It's because he wants us to grow and be more like Jesus. Amen.